to speak. I know you don't normally get a chance to speak in the service, but the question is, I'm going to need that. There we go. The question is, what language and concept does God use to teach us who He is in the Bible? How does God describe Himself in the Bible? It took the first service a little bit to warm up, so I'll give you a few seconds. Okay, Hebrew. Jesus was considered a Hebrew. How else does God describe Himself? What language concepts does He use? I'm not sure what you said, but it sounded good. Father, excellent, okay. Refers to Himself in that relationship context as Father. Almighty, good description. Holy, Counselor, excellent. Anything else? Omnipotent. How does He refer to Himself in concept of gender? Masculine, usually, right? In the Bible, we see refers to Himself in the masculine gender. Well, the whole point to this is that how God reveals Himself is vitally important, because that's Him teaching us who He is. And not only is God teaching us who He is, but it tells us something about ourselves too. How God reveals Himself tells us something about ourselves as well. Because we're created in His image. Genesis 1:26 says we're created in His likeness. Now, if you have your Bible, and we're going to use the Bible a little bit today, I don't have all the scriptures on the PowerPoint, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 1:26, and I want to ask the question here, whose image are we really created in? Genesis 1:26. And I'll point out a couple of things as we read this passage. Then God said, God is speaking here, let us, notice God speaking of Himself in the plural, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now if you turn over to, probably just turn the page to Genesis 3:22, God speaks again of Himself in the plural there. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. So whose image are we created in? Why is God speaking of Himself in the plural? If I were to speak of myself in the plural, if I would say, could someone go get us a glass of water? You'd say, well, you got a mouse in your pocket? God doesn't have a mouse in His pocket. So who's He speaking of? Well, He's speaking of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, as most people have heard it. God has shown Himself to be a triune God, and He's shown it right from the beginning, right from the get-go. And the fact that God is a triune God is not an afterthought of who He is, but it's His very nature. It is God teaching us who He is. He's describing Himself, but He's also revealing something about us, and we're going to get to that. So what I want to do, my object is not to help you understand the Holy Trinity. That's a nature of God that's very hard to understand, but what I want to do rather is to show you that the Bible shows that God is a triune God, and I want to show you, of course, what that means for us as well. So the first thing that we need to begin to understand is that God is one, and that's how God described Himself to Israel, because He set them in the midst of many nations who worshipped many different gods, hundreds of them, thousands of them even. But God said, listen, I am God of gods. I am the King of kings. I am the only one you are to worship. And so we have this verse here in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is an important concept to understand about our triune God, that He is one. We don't serve many gods. Now, the Bible, as it goes on, it begins to reveal also in many different passages that He is a triune God. We saw it in Genesis, but as you go through, you see it more and more in different places. And I'm going to turn to a New Testament passage here just to make this point, Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So God here is saying, listen, I want you to baptize people in my name. And what name does he give us? Well, the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we would never think that God would have us baptized in any other name other than his. So this is an important verse that shows these three individuals are equally God. Now, what I want to do is look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I just want to look at maybe a verse or two for each of them to show that the Bible says they are indeed God. So God the Father first. And to do this, we're going to look at Exodus 3. In this passage here, Moses is speaking to God, and God is speaking to Moses, vice versa. And God had just told Moses that he's going to set Israel free. He's going to lead Israel. Moses is to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so, 3:13, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are going to say to the Israelites. 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, "I am" is actually translated Yahweh. And the reason Yahweh is so is such a big deal is because that was the name that Israel gave to God alone. They called no one else Yahweh. It was a very revered title for God. And so God the Father is Yahweh. He's the God of gods. Now let's turn to 1 John 4:14. I just want to show you this in concept of him being Father. 1 John 4:14, it's in the back of your Bible. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Okay, so it makes a distinction there between Father and Son. So God the Father. Now God the Son. Let's take a look at this verse in Romans 9:5. And as we're doing that, I want you to see that the word Son, when we refer to Son, that does not mean rank or hierarchy, as sometimes we suppose that it does. But rather, Son should be, or the Jesus' submission to the Father should be seen in light of the incarnation, in light of his human nature. It was Jesus Christ's disposition as a man to submit to the Father. I like to think of it oftentimes as if you were comparing us and a cop. We're equal to a cop, right? But we willingly submit to the cop's authority. And this is how it sort of is with Christ and the Father. So Romans 9:5. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Christ, who is God. Okay, clearly makes the distinction that Christ is God. And there's a number of other passages we could turn to. That's just one of many. So taking a look then at God the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible say about him being God? Well, to take a look at that, if you'll turn to Acts. Now, just the background of Acts 5:3, that's where we're going. Ananias and Sapphira, who were a couple, they had a plot of land that they sold, and they kept some of the money that they sold the land for, and then the rest of the money they gave to the church, and that wasn't a big deal. But they lied to the church. They said, "We're giving you all the money that we had earned off that land." And this was this is the context for our verse here, Acts 5:3. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?'" So notice, he had not just lied to the church or the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit. "And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Well, I thought that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. So you can see in this verse that it's showing God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Now, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to be triune? What does it mean to be triune? That God exists as triune. What does it mean for God? What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing that we see is that to be triune is to exist in community, in relationship, where there is perfect love and unity, which manifests itself manipulation-free, and it is also self-giving. There's a verse here that I want us to look at in Philippians 2:5, and it's on the screen there. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So from the beginning of time and eternity past, before anything was created, the Son did not count his equality with the Father something to be exploited for his own advantage. Yes, they were equal, but the Son gladly became a servant. And in doing this, Scripture tells us that Christ was to receive all things from the Father which he previously possessed freely and equally without getting them from anyone. Now let me ask the question, if God is love, and John talks quite a bit about God being love, and his nature never changes, he's always a God of love, then who did God love before the foundation of the earth was laid? Who did he love before there was beast or animals or humans? Well, you see, God always has existed in relationship. He is a God of love. And love isn't love until you give it away. We've heard that quote before. And so God existed in community, in relationship. He was able to love. I want to read this quote to you, and I have it on the screen here. It's by Robert Lethem, and it's quite an incredible quote. The Trinity is a union of unbroken love. The Father, Son, and Spirit do not manipulate each other for their own ends, nor can they be deconstructed so as to disclose that the real situation is other than it first appears. The persons are distinct, but the union is undivided. There is no conquest of unity by diversity, nor of diversity by union or by unity. The three are one, the one are three. Now, there is diversity within the triune Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are seen as individuals. They have certain roles that they fulfill, but they don't use that diversity to bring attention to themselves in any way. And in the same way, they don't use their unity to bring attention to one or for their own advantage or their own purpose. So God exists in community, perfect love, perfect unity. The second thing that I want you to see to be triune is that there is a sense of knowing each other. Now, we're not just talking about being together, because the triune God is not simply together, but they know each other. There's self-disclosure, there's trust, there's intimacy, and there's a commitment to community, to each other. Now, remind me again whose image we're created in? The triune God's. So everything that we're describing here about the triune God has something to say about us, because we're created in his image. Could it be that we were created to exist in community, like our triune God exists in community? And we don't have to just assume that because God is triune and that we bear his image and that we're going to reflect that somehow. We don't have to just assume that, because God gives us some examples. He shows us pretty clearly that we're to reflect his triuneness, if I could say it that way. I want to look at the relationship between man and wife for a second. God created the world, and every day after he created, he would look at what he created, and he said, this is good. He was pleased with what he created. But after he created man, he said there was something that wasn't good. And if you look at Genesis 2:18, you find out what it is that God said it is not good. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So why wasn't it good? Well, there was no suitable helper for Adam. Now, we shouldn't suppose that God was saying, oh, I'm going to create someone else for this man because there's just way too much work in the garden to be done. So he's going to need someone to help him accomplish all this work. That's not what God was saying at all. In fact, if you look at Genesis 2:23, it's kind of a glimpse into the reason why God really created man. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is a wow statement, because God created two distinct people, but he enabled them to become one. See, it wasn't enough that God simply created another person to help Adam, but God created a person for Adam to be one with. God created man to live in community. You know, looking at this verse and what we have seen about the triune God, is there any doubt that God created man to live in oneness and community like God does? I want to take a look then at the body of Christ, because while there's something definitely specific and unique to the oneness between a male and a female, between a husband and a wife, God wants oneness for all of his people. And to get to that point, I'd ask you to turn to John 17. We're going to look at verses 20 through 23. And I just want to set up the context of this before we read. This chapter is Jesus praying for his disciples. And it was right before Jesus was going to go to the cross, right before he was arrested. And it was the last time he was going to be with the disciples altogether until after the resurrection. And so Jesus was praying what was on his heart, and he was praying for something very specific. Let's find out what that is. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what specific thing was on Jesus' heart just before he was arrested and would face persecution and death? It was oneness. Oneness for all of us. Because what does John 17:20 say? Who is he praying for there? Yes, his 12 disciples, but he's praying for everyone who will believe in their message. That's you and I. He's praying for oneness. Now, when this oneness that Jesus is praying for, he's not saying, God, I want them to function like a team. I want them to work well together. He's not just saying, listen, Father, I would really love for them just to be lumped together under the same umbrella, or just to be called by the same name. No, he's praying for oneness. Like our triune God is one. What does he say? That they may be one, just like we're one. Just like the Father and me and the Father. The call is definitely to community here. Now I want to take a look at one other thing that shows how God places such importance on relationships and community. And that's the word reconciliation. And this is ultimately what God is doing. When we talk about salvation, God is restoring relationships here. When we think of, well, there's a number of scriptures that talk about reconciliation. I would like to read just one to you. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. See, God created man for a relationship with himself, and as we saw, with one another. Well, it was Satan's great privilege to destroy that perfect relationship. But God, through Jesus Christ, is bringing us back into relationship with him and is restoring the perfect relationship between us as well. See, this is what salvation is all about. It's restoring of the relationship. God has made a way to spare us from his wrath, from hell, and from death so that we might again be reconciled to him and to each other. So Jesus is part of the Trinity, part of the triune Godhead, embodies unity, and being a God of community, he wants us to experience unity and community. Also, take note how Jesus understood, or take note that Jesus said that our unity is going to be a reason for people to believe that the gospel is true. If you look at John 17, just the verses that we read, 20 through 23, twice God says that they're going to believe by the unity of his people. They're going to believe that God has sent me when my people get together in community. And that's important. That's so important. Well, as I said, the call is to community. You know, the church can't compete with the world. We can't compete with all the technology and all the entertainment. I could spend a year crafting the best sermon I could. And I wouldn't be able to compete with all the video games and the technology. I couldn't compete with the cool things your iPhone could do. But there is an area where the church can compete. And where the church can compete is community. And why? Because our triune God empowers community. This is why in Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." See, God is telling us that something unique, something special happens when we are together. God works through us toward the good of others. When we are together in authentic community, we're bearing his image, and God is doing a work through one another. So God actually produces spiritual transformation through his people. He produces or works his purposes through us and through one another. Now, many people in the church today, they want community, but they want it without the commitments. Now, they're not willing to make the sacrifice to make time for the body of Christ. They're not willing to engage their brothers and sisters in intimacy. And I call these people renegades, because that's what they are. They decline the formal connections. They'll come to a service on a Sunday and listen to a sermon, but they decline the type of community that our triune God embodies. And remember, we're not just talking about being together. What did I say that the triune God means? It means knowing each other, that self-disclosure, that intimacy. There's a lot to the triune God that we can learn about him and about ourselves. But renegades, they completely miss the heart of God. They don't understand that God's very nature is community and that we are internally wired for community. Now, I wish I could spend a lot of time talking about the blessings of community. But we don't have a lot of time, so I thought the best way to illustrate the blessings of community is to read you a story. And this story is a personal story and a true story written by Dr. Henry Cloud. Dr. Henry Cloud is a Christian psychologist. He's written many books. And he understands the importance of community. He understands and sees that our God, our triune God, is a God of community and that we are created for it. So shortly before he was saved, he says, "Alone in a dark, empty chapel, I looked up and told God that if he were really there, I would follow him and do what he said. I waited for him to zap me." Now, the zapping that he's talking about here is he was a depressed person. He had certain fears, and he wasn't completely whole. And that's kind of what he's talking about. He's looking for God just to make him whole. "I waited for a vision. Nothing happened. I remembered feeling a great sense of both relief and emptiness. Relief because after years of playing around with God, I'd come clean and said I would give it all. But empty because I did not sense him there and knew that if he did not show up, I was alone in the universe with nowhere to go and no way to find him." So Dr. Henry Cloud tells us that not too long after this, about a week later, some friends invited him to a Bible study. "Maybe I would go to this Bible study and find God. I thought someone might pray for me, or I'd pray, and then God would reach down and finally zap me supernaturally. I would be healed. I would feel good again. I'd find answers to all I was supposed to do. A princess would fall from the sky. Obviously, he was looking for a lifelong mate there. After all, I was going the God route now, and I expected a miracle. Well, I did not get my zapping, but I met some new people. Bill, a seminary student, led the Bible study. He and his wife Julie opened their home to me. They and another small group became my new spiritual home. Still depressed and lost, I asked Bill why God did not zap me and make me feel better. He said, well, sometimes God does that and he just heals people. But God uses people too. Over the next 9 months, people in my groups loved me, corrected me, confronted me, challenged me, taught me, supported me, and helped heal deep pain and loss. They forgave, accepted, and pushed me. I was learning that I was emotionally disconnected and lacked key relational skills, even though I had lots of friends. I was not as real as I had thought I had been. My small group friends taught me that my performance and accomplishments provide a flimsy foundation for measuring my life and my acceptance. One morning I woke and thought, I'm not depressed anymore. Lying in bed, I pondered how fooled life had become. I had purpose, meaning, and a new set of talents and abilities that the group had encouraged me to pursue. I had new sets of friends and lots of experiences with God. I still thought I had gotten Plan B. In my thinking, the supernatural zap was Plan A. And God uses people too was Plan B. I was healed, but God didn't do it, at least not directly. He did it through his people. So God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. If you want to experience God, then get connected to his people. You know, all the blessings that we really seek for, the healing, even wholeness, spiritual growth, spiritual transformation, these are found when we connect with his people. God accomplishes his purposes through his people. Look at the pages of Scripture. That's the story of all of Scripture. God accomplishes his purpose through his people. Well, just as our triune God lives in community, he has designed us to live in community with him and with each other. God produces spiritual life in us through one another. People come to church not simply to be spiritually fed. They come wired for connection. Unless we as a body of Christ are living into, and we get in true community, authentic biblical community, and we help our guests and those that are unsaved get connected too, they may never believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think about the many guests we get here at Otterbein, because for our size of church, we get a lot of guests that come through our door. And I hope and I pray for each one that comes through that somehow they're going to get connected. Because what's going to happen if they don't is they'll be here for maybe 3 months if they like our preaching and our worship enough. But then they're going to leave and they're going to go somewhere else where hopefully they can find connection. See, God has taught us who he is. He is oneness. He is community. And we, his children, are to be no different. Will you invest in community today and reap the benefits tomorrow? Or are you simply satisfied with experiencing religion? Because there's a lot of people that are simply satisfied with religion. If you will, I'd ask you to take out your connection card. You know, when I was thinking